So with this being the Sunday before Christmas, this is our fourth Sunday of Advent and our last look at the book of John. Or at least we're going to look at it again on Christmas Eve. But this passage in John 1, just kind of just unfolding what Christmas really is all about. And so John recounting that Jesus was the Word at the beginning, as we just sang. He came down and he was the light that was coming into the world. And today we see, we're going to look at what does that look like in terms of how does that play out and what does it mean for us. And so in John chapter 1, this is God speaking to his people. And what we do is our common practice is that we just to reflect our submission to the Word of God, we stand in order to just for reference sake. So if you're willing and want to, would you stand as we read from God's Word and hear from him and ask him to speak to us. In John 1, starting in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of us, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And then down in verse 29, John picks up and kind of just goes further with just unpacking who Jesus is. The next day, he saw Jesus, and that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you, by your Spirit, would you come in power this morning? Father, it scares probably all of us to think that Christmas and your words surrounding these things has become so commonplace to many of us in this room, many of us in this country and even the world, Father, that we just take it so lightly and it doesn't really mean anything. So Holy Spirit, would you come and would you move in such a way that we would again grapple with your word, reflect on it, Father, that we would see truly our move away from you naturally, your goodness and your grace as you break in to save your people. Father, that you were not just born, but you were born to die. Father, that death reconciles us back to a holy and righteous God. Father, speak to us this morning, encourage us, build our faith. Father, for those in this room who might not know you personally, Jesus, they have not claimed you by faith, Holy Spirit, would you come and reveal yourself to them? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please be seated? So as you know, we're in the midst of looking for a new assistant pastor, kind of a youth and family, and so as that team has gotten together time and again, we've kind of refined a process. First, we collect resumes and everybody's got links and all these different things that they're trying to explain who they are. And so we read those things. We kind of narrow that process through reading about different candidates. Then we a lot of times they send links to sermons that we can go out and listen to. We hear their voice. We hear how they explain the truth of God's word, what God's word and their relationship with him means. Then the next step is to call them on the phone. And you know, kind of just have a conversation with them. And then we move to the place of a Skype call with either the candidate or the candidate and his wife, and just on Skype have a conversation. So it goes from a phone call to a Skype call. But in all of that interaction, in all those interactions with all of these candidates, there's really no substitute for seeing somebody face to face, right? For seeing somebody in the flesh. You know, we can talk on the phone, we can text, we can email, we can Skype even. But with all those technological advancements, there's still nothing like a face-to-face interaction. You know, many people say most of communication is actually nonverbal. And so if we're not physically in somebody's presence, we lose a ton of what's being communicated. It's the same words, It's the same content, but something is lost when you're not with them. There's something immensely valuable about that. There's something deeply profound about somebody's tangible presence. And so when we talk about Christmas, that is what God is doing. He is bringing his tangible, physical presence right into human history. And there's something to that. There's something that we all know and we all feel. You know, talking to somebody on the phone at Christmas is different when they surprise you and walk through your door. There's something altogether different. And so God, in John chapter 1, as John recounts what God's doing at Christmas, God is coming in the flesh. God is making himself known. There's something about kind of revealing things. You know, it's one thing to speak content. It's another to show up and actually make yourself known and reveal things to somebody in the flesh. And God speaks to his people. And so what I want you to do, maybe even later this afternoon, is we're going to be in Exodus 33 and Exodus 34 a ton. Because John 1 seems to pick up these themes that are espoused in Exodus 34, 33 and 34. I want you to read that later this afternoon as it talks about the intense, personal presence of God. And then that theme is picked up as it's fleshed out, pun intended, by Jesus here in John 1. And so we go back to Exodus 31 in verse 11, and it says, "Thus the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." Isn't that great? You know, like at times we feel like, you know, is God distant from us? Is God, you know, out there? But he comes and he meets with Moses face to face like a friend. And so when Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from that tent. So remember that word tent, as we're going to comb through this passage. But God is speaking with Moses. He's revealing himself in the closeness of proximity. He's making himself known by speaking. And now John picks up that idea of God speaking to Moses, of God speaking and revealing himself, that God's word, his self-expression, is the word made flesh in Jesus. And so Hebrews 1 would say it this way, Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So he spoke through Moses and others, through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And so there's this idea that though God has been speaking to his people through Moses and his word and his prophets throughout time, him breaking into history is how he reveals himself now. He reveals himself through Jesus in the flesh. And in verse 18, John says it this way. Verse 18 of John 1, "No one has ever seen God, the only God. The one who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Jesus has made him known. So that word "made him known" in verse 18 is the word that we get our word exegesis. Now, not exit Jesus, but ex, like cut out of, and to like expound on. It's basically, if you were going to dive deeply into a topic, you know, if you're an attorney, you know what it is to dive into the law and get into it deeply and expound on it, explain it, make it understandable to people. That's the word exegesis. So it's to recount something. The word that John is using, that Jesus made God known, is this same word. It's to recount, to expound, it's to deeply look at something and then explain it. You know, you might be able to say that one author would say, and I would agree, that Jesus is the exegesis or the explanation of God. And so God makes himself known. So in that, in Christmas, in this season where God becomes flesh, the hidden becomes visible. Verse 14, it is basically that. So remember the word, the one that was with God and the word that was God. Verse 14, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the Son, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is set in context of verse 1, that He was the Word was with God in the beginning, the Word was God. And that sounds somewhat untouchable. You know, that the Word was there in the beginning. Before this world was even made, the Word was there. But then in context of that, John puts verse 14, that the Word took on flesh. The one who was God, who was with God in the beginning, the one who was there before creation, the one who made all things that were made, He comes and He takes on human flesh. He enters into creation. And that word in Greek is not just a light word, like that, you know, like, oh yeah, He was, you know, like we say, you know, flesh and blood or flesh and bone, you know, we kind of throw it out like it's a nothing word or nothing phrase. But in the Greek, it's very pointed, because John could have chosen that the Word became a person. Could have chosen, you know, the Word took on human form or became a human being. There's words that denote that. But the word He uses here is flesh. And I'm not meaning in a sinful way, it's the carnal nature, the just real tangible base nature of humanity. That's the word He's using to describe the eternal Son of God. The one who created all things came in the flesh. It's kind of like the word for meat. He came and put meat on. And I'm not meaning to be crass. Because that's what John is trying to explain to us, in that the eternal God would break into human history and be flesh and blood, flesh and bone, just like you and me. He would feel what we feel. He walks what we walk. And He suffers like we suffer in this broken world. He was a real person, body, flesh, soul, in this world. And so the Old Testament equivalent of this word for flesh, it's often used to express, so if you're a Jewish hearer of this, this is what you hear with this word. It expresses the human lowliness and corruptibility in distinction from your Creator. Think about that. Human lowliness and corruptibility. I'm not saying Jesus was corruptible or corrupted, but that's what the hearer would hear with this word, in distinction from the Creator. So He is the Creator, and yet now He is somewhat, they're using a word to describe Him that is distinguished from the Creator. The audience, at a first reading this, would be like, what in the world? Because that is an incredible claim, that the eternal God, the Creator, would come and break into human flesh and take on human lowliness. That is no small claim. John's point is that He is as much a human being as anybody else. Hebrews 4 would say it's because of that that He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. So what do you struggle with? What are you walking in here with? Probably some form of physical ailment, or maybe some emotional turmoil, or relationship that's broken, somebody that maybe has spoken against you or betrayed you. There's deep struggle. Somebody who's unfairly treating you. Jesus walked all of that. And He walked all of that as a real person. That's John's point. And so what's wild is that at Christmas, all of what was promised through the prophets, all of what was promised to Abraham, all of these things that were told to God's people that are coming. Pete already said it in his prayer earlier, that the shadow that was promised now becomes tangible reality. So John Piper, in speaking to kids in his church, he writes this. He says, kids, suppose that you and your mom get separated at the grocery store. So the kids are out, but we can imagine ourselves. I remember when I was lost a couple times in a grocery store. It was horrifying, right? I even hugged the wrong lady's leg trying to find my mom. Horrifying. So imagine you and your mom get separated in the grocery store. You start to get scared. You start to panic. You don't know which way to go. You run to the end of the aisle, and just before you start to burst out into tears, you see a shadow on the floor coming around the corner. And you can tell that that shadow is your mom. And so, and Piper goes on, he says, you know, basically it makes you feel really happy and you feel hope. But which is better, the happiness of seeing the shadow or the reality of seeing the mom? The shadow points to something. The shadow gives hope. The shadow is a promise of something. But the reality is sunk deep when it is in its fullness shown. And that's what's going on with Christmas, that the hidden becomes visible. The shadow has become reality. And then the distant draws close. And so think of, you know, the at times people's caricature of God, the God who is out there, you know, dog, and, you know, it echoes into this chamber of nothingness. And, you know, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, but now the distant draws close. I'm not making the statement that God is distant in his creation, but at times people can feel that. But he's dwelling among his people. In verse 14, the Word became flesh. So that's sarx, that's that Greek word of just, you know, just human existence and reality. But then he dwelt among us. So that Greek word means basically that somebody lived in a tent. Somebody pitches a tent and hangs out in a tent and lives among God's people. So some people would translate that, that the word Jesus, he became flesh and he tabernacled among us. That he lived among his people. Because the word in Greek has a very, very similar sound to the word that would be translated tabernacle. And so when John is speaking and he's saying that, that Jesus comes in the flesh, there's something about his presence that, that John is picking up here. And so what is it for God to dwell with his people? In Exodus 25, back in the Old Testament, this is what God would say to his people. He says this in verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary or a tabernacle that I might dwell among them." Okay? Verse 30, or chapter 33, verse 7, okay, is how Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. This is when God would meet with him face to face, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. So just in case you're not tracking, there's a tabernacle and there's a tent of meeting. They're not necessarily the same thing. Actually, they aren't. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside of the camp. And so these dwelling places of God is God in meeting with his people. So Exodus 25, Exodus 33, and then hear this, and Ezekiel 37. So these are all the shadows. These are all the promises of God. So this comes well after Moses, and this is one of the later prophets. God says this through his prophet, "My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." So there's an eternal dwelling place that God is looking to dwell with his people. He's looking to break in to be with his people because there's something unique about the presence of somebody rather than just their word from afar. So back in the mid-1850s, there was a guy named Father Damien. He was a priest who loved Jesus and he loved people. And so he heard about the plight of people in Hawaii. They actually had sequestered or quarantined a whole village of people that had leprosy. And on this island of Hawaii, they had put them on this island so that nobody else would get leprosy. And so Father Damien, having this deep love for Jesus, knowing what he had been shown and how God broke into his life, he says, "You know what? I'm going to go and live in that village." And he moved and he lived among the lepers on that island in Hawaii for 16 years. He learned their language. He bandaged up their wounds. He embraced them. He would hug them. He would touch them. We don't have leprosy. It's a highly contagious disease. But he did not keep his distance from these people. He did nothing to separate himself from them. He dipped his finger in the same bowl that they would dip their hand into. He shared his pipe with them. This man was among these people. And one writer recounted the day when this man stood up, and in his sermon, he said these two words, and he started his sermon with this. Instead of speaking to them, he said, "We are lepers." He spent 16 years with these people and finally contracted leprosy. Surprisingly, I'm not even sure how he made it that far. He wasn't just helping them, he was one of them. He was in their skin, what author would say. And hear this sentence. First, he had chosen to live as they lived. Now he would die as they died. Man, that sounds a lot like the incarnation. That sounds a whole lot like Christmas. That it's not just cute little baby Jesus in the manger. It is the glory of God coming in flesh. But that flesh is not going to stay small and humble. He is going to come, and he is going to grow, and he is going to live out the kingdom of God, ultimately to his own demise. He's going to live as we lived so that he would die as we would die. And in that, God reveals his glory. What I love about this passage is it's not just the caricature of, you know, cute little baby Jesus and, you know, all sorts of movies that are funny that I won't quote. Just this sense where, Jesus is no longer in the manger, but he did most definitely come there. And so God reveals his glory in his coming in flesh. He was full of grace and truth. The fullness we have seen and received, we have seen the fullness of his glory. And so what I would say is that it's an unexpected glory. We think glory, we think big, right? Glory is you go outside on a clear night, like last night when the moon was coming up. I don't know if you saw that. It looked like a beach ball. That's glory. The magnitude of the universe is glory. The Grand Canyon is glorious. You step back and in the 70s there, or whatever decade they said, man, that's heaven. You know, just, is that right? Okay, good. That's heavy. That's what glory is. It's the weight of something falling on us. You go out, you see something well beyond yourself. Like, man, that's heavy. That is glorious. And that's how we tend to think of glory. But then John is saying glory showed up from the magnificent, expansive Creator God to the limited nature of a person. And in that, we have seen the fullness of God, the fullness of his glory. And that makes us go, how does that work? Because big equals glory, small, contained, limited. How is that glorious? It's out of place. It's humble. And so there's this really cool connection in this chapter between glory and the dwelling of God and seeing God, that in that we see the manifestation of God, that the presence of God, when God's Old Testament people would go into the temple, they would cry, "What word? Glory." That the presence of God denotes glory. If it's in the form of Jesus in the flesh, or in the massive nature and obvious presence of God in the temple. And so John says in verse 15, it's like this parenthetical, that John said, not John the writer, but John the Baptist, that John said, this is the one I'm telling you about. This is the one I've told you about. The one who would come after me is actually before me. And so the first century Greeks, and even a Hebrew audience, they would say, no, that's not how it works. It works that the one who's older has prominence, he has the honor, and he comes first. And John says, that's not how it works. The one who comes after me, who is Jesus, who was born younger than John, he is before me, he is greater than me, he is to be honored more than me, because he was before me. What is he saying? Yeah, he was born a few months after me in the flesh, but he pre-existed this whole deal. And he is the one who walks in glory among us. And so we see his glory in all of these things, but we see it through his grace. That his grace is seen, and in that we see his glory. And so we hearken back to Exodus 33 and 34. But before we go there, verse 16, for from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. We've received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Christ Jesus. Now don't hear that in terms of the law was all nothing good and Jesus brings grace in that. It's kind of on top of or in addition to. It's not that the law was not gracious, it's that Jesus fully fleshes out the idea of grace and truth. And so we go back to Exodus 33 and verse 18. What is Moses' question? What is he looking for from God? He says, Moses said, please show me your glory. Interesting. Show me your glory, God. What is it going? How do I see your glory? Then verse 19, the very next verse in Exodus 33, the Lord replies this, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. Is it merely his presence that God referenced? Get this next part. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So he doesn't just talk about the greatness and the extent of his character. He speaks about his grace at the same time and his mercy at the same time. It's that our sin is in need of grace. Grace doesn't make any sense unless people have walked away from God. And it's in that that God declares himself, that you will see my glory, not just simply in my character, but in how I show grace to undeserving people. And that is good news. Because if grace would come to you because you perform well, because you have your act together, because you've had a really good week, I don't think any of us would get grace. Grace is undeserved. Grace is given when we don't merit it in any way. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That Jesus breaks into human history to save his people from their sins. Not to save his people who got their act together. It's the ones who are a wretch and a mess. You know, amazing grace, you saved a wretch like me. Why? Because God's people ought to be the most honest people on the face of the planet. Holy cow. You don't know the half of it, how messed up I am. But yet Jesus broke in to pursue me and show me his grace. It's the heart of God. It's the heart of God to show grace to his people. And yet in our minds, we have to pray in order to be loved. And that's not the gospel. And so Exodus 33, but then when God actually passes before Moses, what does he say in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7? He declares himself, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So the glory of God is shown in his grace. But what's wild is he's saying that that same glory that passed before Moses, go back to John 1, John 1:14, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we've received grace upon grace. The same glory that passed in front of Moses in Exodus 34, John is saying broke into human history at Christmas. Not different. It's the same. That God breaks in and shows us his grace. But what's interesting is that not everybody sees that. We read a quote last week about the point of Christmas is that most people miss it. The point of Christmas, not like the viewpoint, but a major point of this is that Jesus comes into human history and the world completely misses it. That's what John 1 says. The world was made by him, but the world did not know him. He even came to his own people, and his own people didn't even receive it. Are you missing Jesus this week, this Christmas? Have you truly seen Jesus? Because to see Jesus is an act of faith. It's not an act of the intellect alone. It's not just a rational pursuit where I know a lot about him. To see Jesus is to say, you know what? My hope, my goodness, my life is found in him. By faith, I transfer the rest of my life to him. That's what is the nature of seeing. So his glory is shown through his death, through his grace. So the question is, do you know him? And then also it's shown through his death. Because as we fast forward to John 1, verse 29 jumps out. The next day he saw Jesus, and this is John the Baptist who saw him, coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So we already established that grace was needed because of the human heart's natural propensity to walk away from God. That's why grace was needed. How did grace actually get secured? Well, the Lamb of God is an Old Testament reference to the Lamb that was sacrificed, killed, blood shed to cover the sins of the people. And Jesus is walking down the road, and John the Baptist, the one who says he's coming, he says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God, the one who will die, the one who will die and become the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of God's people." The eternal Creator, who took on flesh, just this carnal reality, he walks down the road and the sinless one dies for the sinner. Grace isn't free. It comes to us without cost, but it was not free. Jesus paid for it. And so when John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," is that Jesus was willing to go to the cross, that his birth points to the cross, his birth points to the exaltation and his resurrection, so that we might be saved. You know him. Because tomorrow we're going to start our service with one of my favorite songs, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." We're going to start our service just in full confession because it's upbeat. And there's not a whole lot of Christmas upbeat songs. That's one of them. But I want you to take notice of the immense, rich theology of that song. Because mild, he lays his glory by. What's that mean? Kind of in calmness. He lays his glory of the eternal God. He lays it aside. Now, he doesn't cease to be God. He just ceases what is due to him, and he lays it aside, born that man so that no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Jesus was born not just to be the cute little baby in the manger. He was born to understand and know what it is to be human. Fully human. And yet fully God, so that our salvation could be secure. For people like me and like you, that in our natural propensity want to go our own way and walk away from the living God. If that is you, if you're honest enough to say, "Yep, I want to create my own reality naturally." If that's you, then there's amazing grace that God is offering. It's grace shown in the person of Jesus that tracks to his death, that he would die for your sins so that you might be brought back into fellowship with the living God. That you might meet with God face to face like Moses, like a friend would meet with a friend. That's the closeness and intimacy. That's the drawing close of the incarnation. That's what Christmas is all about. Do you know? God, I pray that you would take all of these words. Father, I pray you would strip me or any other distraction out of this. Holy Spirit, would you come and reveal Jesus to us, the eternal Creator, coming and taking on finite reality and a finite body. Father, I pray, and thanks for that, the glory of that was shown. That glory might be even more shown more clearly in humility. rather than in expansive greatness. And so, Father, I pray that that would sink deep into our hearts. Father, change us by it, encourage us by it. Father, I pray that your heart would become ours. And I thank you, God, that you would send your Son, Jesus, the one and only, the glory of God, the fullness of God, to dwell in our midst, that we might be brought into relationship with you. So, Father, I pray that